that are remaining here for the adult Sunday school class can turn to Acts chapter 14. If you have yet to receive an outline, go ahead and stick your hand up. Normally the ushers do a good job, Mr. Grant up here. Normally the ushers, you know what's funny is I typically email the outline to the Grants, and I emailed them today and I didn't know they were going to be here. So you have one in your email if you want to pull it up. Acts chapter 14, the outline, I put down Acts chapter 14 verse 19, but if you would be patient with me, I actually want to start in verse 8. I believe the context is important, so let's go ahead and look there. Acts chapter 14 verse 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, a town back then, I guess, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. This is important. Okay, he had never walked. He was born lame. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So that's merely the background. Barnabas and Paul, went into this town, and there was a man who apparently had faith for healing. It says over in verse 9, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. He was willing to have faith in the power of God to heal him. So Paul healed this man through the power of God. And so the people that knew this man apparently had been lame his entire life. It says that in verse 8. Noticed this and thought immediately in the context of their religious belief system. Their religious belief system, it says they worshipped Jupiter and among other quote-unquote gods, they worshipped the planets. They believed that that was who sent good into this world. They believed those bodies, I would say, celestial bodies, were worth worshipping. And we think of this as ridiculous today. However, there are a lot of people that when they see something, a move of God, I should say, their immediate mind, their immediate way of thinking is placing it in the context of their own belief system. Okay? They believe in a false God or a false idea about who God is, and then they see God work and they say, "Oh, well, it must be this." And oftentimes, in this case, they start to worship the man. Right? So we see here, they thought, well, if Jupiter is quote-unquote God, right? And this man, they don't know who Paul and Barnabas are, or in this case, Barnabas and Paul, I think the Bible's still calling it that way. They just did a miracle that they had never seen, so it must be from our God. That's why it's important to teach about who God is. Okay? And some people say, "Oh, well, it's not a big deal." It can be a big enough deal that we turn from worshiping the true God to worshiping the deliverer of the truth. God's word is powerful. And he wants us to be clean vessels. Last year, I believe, or the year before, our theme was vessels unto honor. He wants to use pure vessels to deliver his truth. But what we follow and what we seek is truth itself, not the deliverer. Amen. All right. Verse 19 is actually where we want to pick up here. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. I want to say quickly, we're going to get to this a little later, but I want to say quickly, when your belief about the power of God is misplaced, or your idea about God is misplaced, you are easily manipulated. Notice, these are the same people who wanted to sacrifice a cow or a bull to Barnabas and Paul. And with a little bit of persuasion, they were persuaded to attempt murder against Paul. That is why, friends, the Bible says, the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets. As soon as the foundation, the apostles and prophets being the Word of God, as soon as the foundation is movable, you will believe anything. All right, that's just extra. Howbeit, verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, same place they just got almost murdered, and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with them fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Would we not lower your word to our understanding, but would we lift our understanding to your truth? God, please empower this lesson. I know I'm a weak vessel, but I do need your help today. I need your strength. Would you fill me and would you empower the word spoken today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being patient. I believe that the reading of God is most appropriate in God's house. Amen. If it's the foundation of what we believe, we should do it quite often. I was reading somewhere where it said that it talked about how much Christians read the Word of God. And Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I believe that what was being written was in context of creation. And so many Christians don't read the Bible. And if you don't read the Bible, you don't have faith to believe in it. Okay? That's why it's important. The last two Sundays, we talked about Paul, the persecuted. We talked about some of the things that happened to him. Obviously, we're going over this. I mean, he was stoned. We included this in the persecution, but I want to focus on his response today. Paul the persistent. Paul, I'll give you Roman numeral 1, Paul persistently rose. He persistently rose. The outline should be pretty self-explanatory today. Paul persistently rose. A, he was knocked down by rocks. As I mentioned before, the same people that were attempting to literally sacrifice oxen to Paul and Barnabas were convinced to attempt to murder Paul. The change of mind came from deceit. Some unbelieving Jews came from other cities to incite violence against Paul. Very soon, the mood of the mob turned from adoration to animosity. As I said before, when the foundation of your belief is faulty, you will believe anything. There's a saying about atheists in this manner, and if I can remember it correctly, hopefully I will. It says, atheism is not, if you do not believe in God, if you're an atheist, they like to say they don't believe in anything, but really, they believe in anything. Okay? If you don't believe in God, there's an absence of belief. And anything will fill into that vacuum. Anything will fill into that vacuum. Man's approval can be fleeting. Is fleeting. I'm reminded of this. We see on the news, and I don't follow all of these politicians as much or celebrities, but we'll hear on the news, so-and-so did this crazy stunt, right? Whether it's on the left coast in Hollywood or whether it's on the floor of the House of Representatives, whether it's left or right, no side is without some crazy actions, some crazy verbiage, some crazy things. And I was reading this and it dawned on me that because man's opinion is fickle, man's memory is short, if you want the attention and adoration of people, you have to stay in their viewpoint, in their view of sight. So these politicians and these celebrities or whatever, in order to stay in the news, they have to do something really crazy. They have to scream at somebody on the House floor, or they have to say some crazy thing on a podcast. Some preachers are this way. They get up there and they have to say all this crazy way out there thing, and then they get everybody's attention, and they're like, oh, well, I don't actually believe this or that or whatever. The whole point is, people, even today, know that opinions of others are fickle, and they tend to game it. They tend to say, well, if people's opinions are fickle, then, or their attentions are short, their attention span is short, as in like New York City, right? How many years after an Islamic terrorist attack on New York City and they elect a radical Islamist as mayor? Yeah. Our attention spans are short, let's face it. But all of this is to get what? The adoration of a few people. Clickbaiting is what we call it online, right? You say, what does this have to do with anything in church? Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Now, I'm preaching here, less teaching, okay? Why do those people do idiotic things? Why do they come out with the most extreme verbiage? For the attention of man. For clicks, for affirmation. Friends, we do not live for the affirmation of people. We live for the glorification of God. Amen. And when you live to glorify God and not the affirmation of people, you end up doing and saying a lot less ridiculous things. And you say, oh, well, is that very spiritual? No, but you know what? We have a testimony that we are to uphold. And sometimes we get wrapped in this, maybe the political scene. We get wrapped in some other controversy, and we lose our credibility with people. We lose it. We lose it. Why? Because if we're willing to say something outlandish for politics, how are they to distinguish between that and saying something outlandish about the Bible? I was taught something in speech class. I've never taken a homiletics class, preaching, learning how to preach, I guess. But I took a speech class one time. Unfortunately, I've had to take 4 or 5 speech classes. I don't know why, but I keep having to take them. But anyway, they say, you know what? My mother was one of my teachers, actually. She was a speech teacher in college one time. And they'll not just her, but many others will say, you know what? You don't start giving your speech when you get behind the podium. You start your speech in your seat. Actually, you start your speech when you walk into the classroom. And friends, you don't just start giving the gospel when you speak the words of God. You start giving the gospel in the workplace when you refuse to let the fear of man change your lifestyle. The fear of man. He was knocked down. Sometimes we do get knocked down. Sometimes we do get fearful. But what did Paul do? We heard about his persecution. We heard about the delivering power of God. He did not stay down, pretty simply. He did not stay down. Another verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. Seven times. Now you say, well, I guess if I'm a just man, if I'm justified, right, that's what it's talking about. You're born again. I'm just. I'm justified. I only have seven times I can fail. Then I'm stuck. Not quite. This is just a way of saying this is, hey, you know what? A man that's justified, a man that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit gets up, or a woman, I'm sorry, ladies. A man or a woman that falls, that says, you know what? I wasn't faithful. Or you know what? I didn't walk with God like I should. You know what? Maybe I was persecuted or I was affected by the peer pressure at work. A just man just gets back up and keeps going. A just man falleth seven times. What does this say about the fact that people fall? I was told when I was younger, my dad would always say this. He goes, a lot stronger men have fallen. A lot stronger men than you have fallen to much greater sins than you have. We are not empowered by our own strength. We're empowered by God. Amen. And that verse today says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There should be, you know, we have great joy. It reminds me, it sounds kind of funny. We were disciplined when we were younger by our parents. I'll say it that way. But you know what? There's actually great joy afterwards because your fellowship has been rejoined. Mr. Mike was saying, you were saying, well, that doesn't mean that we as Christians should just go around moping. You are right. We are commanded in Philippians in particular, but all across the Bible, to rejoice in the Lord. Complaining should not be a characteristic of Christians. Amen? We have nothing to complain about. We have eternity to look forward to. But in the context of drawing nigh to God, why does it say be afflicted and mourn? What are we mourning about? What are we mourning? Our sin, exactly. So what's the process? This is why I can tell when somebody is genuine about salvation and when they're not. You know what it is? Brokenness about your sinful condition. If you're trying to figure out a way or magic words to get you to heaven, you're not ready. If you're already born again and you want to come back to Christ in a way, like come back, reunite in fellowship, you're already saved, but you want to reestablish your fellowship with Christ, but you're not broken about your sin, you're not drawing nigh to God. What did God tell through the burning bush? What did God tell Moses? Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. God is love. There's no question about it. He sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. Those of you that have children know it'd be harder for you to give up your child than your own life. There was no greater love. God demonstrated that love through the sacrifice of his Son. But can I tell you this, especially as born-again Christians, God is a holy God. And when we draw nigh to him, the light of his holiness is going to shine on us and we should mourn about our sinful condition. There is sadness. But you know what? He still says, draw nigh to me. Because then God says, you know what? I'll cleanse you. Much like fire cleanses certain substances, it burns off the chaff, it purifies gold. God wants us to do that with his holy presence. Letter C, he kept his focus upward. He kept his focus upward. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Those of us that have lived, well, I'm still pretty young, but I'm already noticing, you know, I start losing hair, you know. My body is changing. It's getting older. Our bodies are changing. But what is it saying? Our inward man, our soul and our spirit can be renewed, should be renewed every day. For our light affliction, verse 17, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hear this, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What do you live for, friends? What do you live for? When I was in college, I read a book. I got it on a discount. It was clearance, and I just bought it because it looked interesting. And it was one of these small books that has the biggest effect when you read it in one sitting. So I sat down, it was about 45 minutes, and I read, it's called The Mansion. And it talks about the story of this very established businessman in New York City in the late 1800s. I think it was written in the late 1800s, maybe early 1900s. And all the way about three quarters in the book, you still believe that this businessman is your favorite. They make you love him. He doesn't follow schemes to make money. He's a solid man. Even his home reflects his stability in his business sense. It's a brownstone walk-up. Its sturdiness is a statement of itself. And then it follows him all the way up to his death and to heaven. And I don't know if this is very true, but it says he's escorted along the streets of heaven. And he gets to a house or a mansion that he thought was his. And it turns out it's one of his servants. And I believe the angel said to him, you know what, actually yours is at the end of the street. Yours is at the end of the street. And he gets there and it's a shack. Now friends, there's no shacks in heaven, okay? But hear me out. He goes, why do I have to live here? And the angel looked at him and says, oh, you didn't know? You had to send us the supplies. Now, that's not totally biblical, but it hit home for me. What are you living for? What treasures are you sending up to heaven? Now, that doesn't mean wealth is wrong. Money is a tool. It can be used for good or bad. It's whether it's captured your heart or not. And that completely transformed my view of life, completely transformed it. Because I realized, you know what? All this is going to burn. All of it. And while I enjoy being comfortable, I really do, it's not what life's about. And some of us don't have a whole lot of supplies to build our mansion up in heaven. Now, friends, that's not biblical. But the Bible does say, store up treasures in heaven. And that as Christians, we're going to have all the things we did on earth. We won't go to hell, okay? If you're born again, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. But God is going to take your works, what you did for Him, and He's going to burn it up. And whatever is chaff, and stone, and wood is going to be incinerated. And whatever God did through you will be gold and jewels, and it'll withstand the flame of God's holiness. What are we living for? What are we living for? I want to be honest with you, as a Christian in America, I know I live for the world more than I live for God. You say, oh, well, that can't be true. How much time do you spend online shopping? How many houses do you drive by and wish you lived there instead of your own house? We could go on and on and on. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen. We look not at the things which are seen. Look, gaze upon. I was listening to a book and how there was a lady at a hospital that tricked people into drinking more water. You know how she tricked them into doing it? She put stacks of water in every prominent location in the entire hospital, and she hid the sugary drinks. Water consumption went up drastically. She didn't have a presentation. She didn't go nag them. You need to drink more water, patient. She just put it in front of their eyes. What do we have in front of our eyes? Is it the glory of God? Is it eternity? Or is it the things of this world? How do you think Paul had the strength to get back up and go back into Lystra? Which he did. The same place that literally tried to murder him. Stoning was a death sentence. That wasn't like, you know, a little overnight stay at jail like Otis in Mayberry. It was a death sentence, and he went back up. Why? He was looking at his Savior. He was looking at his Savior. Point number two, Paul persistently returned. Paul persistently returned. A, I'm going to give you both of these. A, he confirmed the believers, C-O-N-F-I-R-M-E-D, the believers. And B, he commended, C-O-M-M-E-N-D-E-D. Paul went to a couple places, and then it says, and they returned again to Lystra. I mentioned this. He went back to the same place that tried to murder him. Why, though? Why did he return to Lystra? It was not so that he could put his thumb in the eye of the leaders there. It was not there for him to gloat and show off that, oh, I'm still around. You didn't hurt me. Why did he go? Why? Confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Paul and Barnabas were so concerned about the people that had trusted in Jesus during their time at Lystra that they risked their life to go back. How much do you love new believers? The Bible talks about helping people who oppose themselves. How many times have we seen believers who are obviously making, I'm not just saying like throwing in adjectives and adverbs just to make my point. It is so clear they're making decisions that are hurting themselves. They're self-destructive. And my temptation would be, hey, woohoo, you're destroying your life. What does it say? Love them. Because they're blind. They're blind, especially the unsaved. I mentioned this before. There was an evangelist out in California that said, ask the question, how would you treat a blind person? How would you treat a blind person? Well, the person, you know, responded, well, you know, I would open the door for them. And if there was something in the way, I'd move it out of the way. And if they needed a hand, I would grab onto them. And I'd show them the way with love and grace. And he said, you know what? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says that the unbelievers are blinded by the little letter G, God of this world, so that the glorious light of the gospel cannot shine through unless those scales fall off, if you would. How do we treat believers? He confirmed them. He says, you know what? This wasn't a fluke. This is the real deal. 2 Timothy 3:14 says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Where did we learn these from? The Word of God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe all things later on whatsoever thou hast, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. I jumped to, I think, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 16 says, "For all things are for your sakes," this is Paul speaking, "that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not." So what is, if you want an interpretation, what is it saying? All the things that we have done, the writing of the word of God, in Paul's case, the sacrifice, the persecution, everything, why? For you. For you. Because the love of God shines through. He commended the believers to the Lord. He commended them. The word commend means to deposit, to entrust, or to commit to one's charge. Friends, I believe it's important, especially in discipleship, to trust the Holy Spirit with the souls of the people you are working with. Trust the Holy Spirit. After all, if we truly believe in the Word of God, the Bible says they that believe Jesus is the Son of God. They're born again. They ask, they repent and believe the gospel. Okay? God abides in him. The Holy Spirit indwells them. And the Holy Spirit can be trusted. Shouldn't we be able to trust the Holy Spirit more than anybody else? My dad tells a story when God told him to go to Chicago. The hardest thing after leaving this church was also having all the three of us kids, Elijah, myself, and Sharon, be left here away from his care and direction. It was a very difficult decision. Okay. How many of you guys would like to leave your children with such responsibility? And my dad said, I don't know if he used these exact words, but he said that God raked him over the coals. And do you know what God impressed on his heart? Don't you think I can take care of your children better than you can? One of the things we must remember, that this church is not our church, it's not the Whitakers' church, it's God's church. And that number one, God is going to preserve this church if we stay true to his word. And number two, if you attack his flock, God will not preserve you. That sounds kind of angry. It does. I'm reminded, though, God is a merciful God. I'm reminded of a pastor whose name I'll leave unsaid. But there was a man, there was a guy who came into his office and he was attacking a church, a godly church, not perfect, but a godly church. And he came into the pastor's office, tried to trick him, and he got in the pastor's face and he says, "I am going to destroy this church." You know, the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Did you know that man grabbed his chest and fell over dead? This isn't just a story, it happened. I do not wish harm on anybody. But can I say this? God loves his church. And this is God's church in Pocatello. And just as much as you would be willing to defend your own children, God will defend us. Amen. Amen. And there is safety in knowing that the Almighty God is defending us and strengthening us and saying, "Look at me. I am your protector. I've got your back in this scary world." I'll give you the last point. Paul persistently rehearsed. He went over the important things. He kept traveling for the Lord, all of those cities, back and forth, back and forth. And then B, he kept testifying, testifying. Friends, we are not to talk about how good we are, but it is wonderful. I would encourage you to come to the Tuesday night service before Thanksgiving. Why? Not to talk about all of the things we were able to acquire this year, but to talk about the honor and the joy it is to have God work through us and see him do wonderful things. Amen? That's imperative. Let's go ahead and pray. And I would encourage you to join us for the morning service. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. I ask that you would empower the preaching in the morning service. Would we have comfort and joy that you are our defender? You are our strengthener. Lord, you, God, Heavenly Father, you sent the Holy Spirit and you called him the Comforter, the one who comes aside. And Lord, we need you today. We need your strength. We need to be encouraged in the face of adversity. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage believers that are downtrodden today. Would you strengthen our faith? And Lord, would we look into your eyes and know that we are safe? I ask that you would empower the music. Would you be with Mrs. Griswold and little baby and many others going through illness at this time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.